Okay, as we have already mentioned, the primary reason why the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to Philemon was to, in some way, affect a reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. There was potential conflict there because Onesimus had at some point in time run away. He was a slave of or a bondservant to Philemon. And by leaving, he had shown himself, as Paul acknowledges to Philemon, as being an unprofitable servant. And so Paul, who had converted Onesimus, sent him back to Philemon with the hope that Philemon would treat him not just as a servant, but also as a brother in Christ, and would receive him back with that acknowledgement that there was a change in relationship that came about as a result of Onesimus' conversion. But there is, in that text, an acknowledgement that Paul was sending him back because he was a slave to Philemon. Philemon had the right to him as property. And so he was returning him to Philemon. And that, I think, obviously is something that is objectionable to most whose concept of slavery is something that is colored by the practice of slavery as it was seen in our own nation. And rightfully so. I mean, I understand that knowledge of what took place, and we've stipulated this a number of times already in our study, what took place in America, which was based in racism and kidnapping, is something that is in no way justifiable or defensible. And we wouldn't. Slavery is an institution in America, though some might argue at that point in time from economic necessity or argue from perhaps past standards that you have to understand the times, those kinds of things. You hear those kinds of explanations given. There's absolutely nothing about slavery that is defensible. It was a deplorable thing. And there is, in Scripture, an indication that slavery not only existed, because it certainly did historically, and the Bible acknowledges that, but under the Christian system, that slaves were encouraged to remain faithful to their owners. And so how can that be reconciled with the views that we hold towards slavery in our day? So that's basically what we want to discuss. And again, there are individuals who would object to the Bible based upon this particular reality. And they make the contention that it, in effect, invalidates all of the Bible. If the Bible has shown itself to be moral in this particular area, then it's a document that should be rejected. I think that's kind of an interesting thing that that the world would hold the Bible up to a different standard than they hold other types of literatures and philosophies. I'll give you as an example. There are an awful lot of individuals in the world today that are in their economic leanings and governmental leanings described as both socialist as well as communist with regard to those kinds of things. And of course, those are spectrums and such. And they would object to a characterization of communism based upon the practices of the Soviet Union. They would say, "Well, that's just an abuse of something, or just because that's what it was done doesn't mean that the whole philosophy is invalid." And we would make the same argument with regard to capitalism. The abuses of capitalism doesn't make capitalism to be invalid or inappropriate. So the world looks at most issues with nuance, but when it comes to the Bible, because it can be an argument to invalidate faith, there are so many individuals who are unreasonable in that regard. Now, having said that, I do want to make note of the fact that the Bible claims to be right about everything. And so it is not acceptable for a Christian to say that, well, we accept biblical principles in general, but we reject what the Bible has to say on this particular area. That's what many individuals who claim to be Christians do, but we don't have the ability to legitimately do that and call ourselves Christians. In 2 Timothy 3, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. These are God's words. And so there has to be some way to reconcile what God has to say with the concept of rightness and morality in all issues. And sometimes it does take nuance. We have to look at it fully and acknowledge and see differences that might exist between what we might find to be objectionable and what was actually practiced, or at least the response that as Christians we should have to those things that were ongoing. And sometimes people are not willing to do that simply because they're antagonistic to faith. So what I'm saying basically is that as we go through this material, and we'll try to just kind of cover it fairly rapidly, we're going to just give one hour to it. As we go through it, what we're going to talk about today is not something that's going to basically please everyone or to be sufficient to alleviate objections that some may raise. But I do believe that we can give a rational and legitimate defense of what the Bible has to teach about servitude, about slavery, and recognize that what the Bible teaches on this matter and what we as Christians hold to is not something that is immoral at all. So let's just make note of a couple of things about this. First of all, as we talk about the concept of slavery, it is an interesting thing that the Bible refers to slavery or servitude as a means of establishing and illustrating a number of different principles. For example, if you go very quickly over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul on that particular occasion uses the concept of slavery to discuss an individual's relationship to both sin and righteousness. You'll remember beginning in verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. The God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, I do want to just interject here the definition of what we're talking about. I sought to look at or define some distinction with regard to another term that the Bible uses, which is bond servant. The term slave, at least in the King James Version, is actually found only one occasion. And it actually has reference on that one occasion to an individual who is born as a servant into a house. That is, his parents were bondservants and he was born into that house in that way. But other than that, the term slave is not typically used. Now, you'll notice that it is used here in the New King James. We just read it. King James, not so much. But there is an actuality, as far as I can determine, there is no distinction that is made in Scripture between the two terms, slave or bondservant. Whenever you look at the term as it's used in the Hebrew, the most common term, it is translated bondage, bondman, or servant. And the same thing is true. That term that we typically see in such discussions in the Greek is the Greek word doulos. And it has reference to a slave. One who is a doulos, a bond servant, is an individual who is a slave. The term literally indicates slavery, bondage, or servitude. And so what we want to note is that it would be somewhat equivalent for us to say, well, what the Bible is here talking about is not really slavery, but being a bond servant. Well, the two in actuality are basically the same thing. Now, that's not to say that slavery as it was practiced in the United States of America in the 1700s and 1800s is the same thing in nature or description as what you find in the Bible, because it actually was not, and that's a point that we're going to make and distinguish. But when we're talking about the term slavery or servitude, there are a number of times in which this concept, and when you look at it, you are a slave to whom you present yourselves as one to obey. If you are bound or in your actions, you are sinning, and that sin is leading to death, then you have presented yourself as a slave to sin, or you present yourselves a slave to righteousness. And there are consequences to these things, and that's what's being sought or established there in Romans chapter 6. Not only with regard to sin and righteousness and this relationship we sustain to both in Romans 6, but just a few chapters previous in Romans chapter 1 in his address, Paul calls himself a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ as an apostle of the Lord. And of course, by extension, we as Christians likewise are bond servants. Now, with regard to this concept of servitude, we present ourselves as servants to Jesus Christ. We, in effect, voluntarily make ourselves slaves of Christ. And that was something that actually could be practiced in Old Testament times, and was on occasion. We'll talk about that a little bit. So, with regard to that, because of man's free will, God does not compel us to be slaves to Christ, but we can choose to be slaves. But when we make Jesus Christ our Lord, what that entails, if we are indeed truly a bondservant of Jesus Christ, then it is no longer our will that determines how we live or conduct our lives. From that point on, it is Christ's will. What He desires us to do, we will do. That's what it means to be a slave to Christ, which is something the religious world often forgets or does not acknowledge. And then finally, there's another passage in Luke chapter 17 that we wanted to make note of before we get into a discussion of the actual practice. In Luke 17, you'll remember in verse 10, with regard to our rendering obedience to God, we are told that when we have done all the things which were commanded, we are to say, this is the attitude that we ought to have, we are unprofitable servants or slaves. We have done what was our duty to do. So with regard to the relationship we sustain with God, it is not something, and this ties in with the concept of grace and merit, it is not something that is appropriate for us to say, I have gone above and beyond, or look at me, how wonderful I am with regard to my obedience rendered to God. Whenever we are wholly and completely submissive to God, that's only what is expected of us. It is what is required of us with regard to our relationship. And there is nothing that is special or meritorious on our part in that regard. It is what is required. It is the contract that we have with God. And so that concept of slavery, at least this idea of servitude, just note that it is given a positive connotation a number of times in Scripture, and I think that's an interesting thing. Okay, with that in mind, I do want to just spend a little bit of time talking about the institution of slavery as it is found in the Old Testament, first of all, and then under the New. So I want to go through this fairly quickly. If there is any question anyone has, anything you want to add, please let me know. But I want to note, first of all, that there were a number of ways in which an individual might become a slave. For example, some individuals became slaves because of crimes that they committed. Now, it's not that different than what we find in the world today. We incarcerate individuals, and the states, in effect, supports criminals. Kind of interesting thing. It's one of the, when we talk about the war against drugs and other kinds of things, we talk about the actual monetary impact that imprisoning offenders has upon our economy. And some feel that that's really not the best way for the nation to spend its money. But it is something that we've done as a nation for a long while. And so the prisons that are run are supported by tax money. I'm not saying that's always the case. I'm not an expert on these kinds of things. But in general, it costs our government money to incarcerate individuals. So ultimately, understand this, you're supporting prisoners. They don't make money particularly when they are in prison. I know that there are some means of obtaining some, but basically they're living off the state's money as they are given room and board while they're incarcerated. I'm not saying it's a good thing or it's a pleasant thing, but that's the way it is. There wasn't that kind of system that was present in Israel. If an individual committed a crime, there were some crimes that carried fines. Had to pay a certain number of oxen, for example. If you couldn't do that, then you, as a result of that, could be sold into slavery. And so, let's say another individual is willing to put up the amount of that fine, then you would have the debt paid that was owed, but you would have servitude for a period of years. And in fact, that period was 6 years. And basically, you worked off your debt to society, which in some ways could conceivably be, at least economically, a preferable system than the one that we have today. But again, primarily, it seems, was with regard to nonviolent offenders. But that's a different setup than what we have today. But it was that many individuals who were slaves They were slaves because they had committed a crime which carried with it a debt that they could not pay. The second thing has to do not with criminals or with crime, but nevertheless, an individual may be unable to pay a debt, unable to pay his bills, and as a result of that, an individual could voluntarily sell himself into slavery, sell himself to another, in paying that debt. And that was something that was commonly done. I do have some references, if you want to write these down, if anyone is interested, with regard to the monetary crimes and being sold into slavery, Exodus 22, 1 and 3, or 1 through 3, Exodus 22, 1 through 3, and then with regard to the debt, Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 42. And interestingly, if you go over to Exodus 21, in verse 7 of that text, there is an indication that a father could, in effect, sell a family member. In that particular case, it had reference to a daughter with regard to this payment of debt. Now, it's not surprising that as these things are regulated by God under the old law, that there were a number of different protections against abuse and regulations with regard to practices as a result of this. By the way, there's a third that I did not notice, and that is that slaves from other nations, there was commerce, and where a nation could sell slaves to Israel, and an individual could receive a slave from another nation. So this was the practice there in Old Testament times. But I do want to note something, that what we find in the practice of slavery in the United States in the past, which in effect was abduction and kidnapping and forced slavery, that was something that was condemned even under the Old Testament. There's a passage of Scripture I wanted you to know in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16. In Exodus 21 and verse 16, we are told that one who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So there apparently was that practice, which again we see with regard to the institution of slavery as it was practiced in our nation, where individuals were kidnapped and forced into slavery. That kind of action is something that was condemned. In effect, the taking of an innocent individual and forcing that individual into this servitude in an involuntary manner, in other words, against his will, is something that does not receive acceptance under the Old Testament laws with regard to Israel. Now, with regard to the treatment of the slave, very quickly, I just wanted to go through a few points. First of all, there were restrictions. And by the way, there's a passage in Job 31, in verses 13 and 15, that indicated very clearly under patriarchal dispensation, time which Job lived, that there were petitions that could be made by the slave. In other words, the slave had rights. And that there was not preference that was given to the master over the slave with regard to what was considered legal in regard to that relationship. Slaves under the old law did not work on the Sabbath day, so they weren't compelled to work. All Jews were allowed to rest, and in fact commanded to rest on the Sabbath day. Even those who were in a situation where they were slaves, they could participate in all of the worship and the feast days under the Jewish religion. Deuteronomy 16 indicates that. There were restrictions with regard to how an unruly slave, one who was disobedient, how he could be treated. And in fact, if an individual were to violate those particular rules and laws, specifically with regard to the beatings that would be given to such a slave, that was something that could bring the slave owner into jeopardy, legal jeopardy. For example, in Exodus 21, if a slave owner caused personal injury, then the slave was immediately to be freed as a result of that. That's found in Exodus 21 and verses 26 through 27. Another protection that was afforded the slave is that if a slave ran away from his master, let's say you have a situation where he did and he came, a slave could not be required to return to his master. In other words, you could not compel him to go back. This was a protection, certainly, with regard to a slave owner that perhaps was being a despot, was being cruel to his slaves. So an individual who escaped from that, the instructions were given there not to return him. It was possible for slaves to be redeemed by themselves or by another. What that means is that their freedom could be purchased. And even if it was not purchased, there were two specific limitations that were given with regard to the continuing servitude of one who was in that position. Number one, at the end of 6 years, if a slave served for 6 years, an Israelite served for 6 years as a bondservant, that he was to be released from his obligations. In other words, regardless of the amount, the debt was paid, considered paid because of the involuntary servitude, or the servitude for that period of time. Secondly, there was the year of Jubilee that came about every 50 years in Israel. And on that occasion, at each Jubilee, it didn't matter how long you had been serving as a slave. It may have been only a day or two rather than the full 6 years. Every slave was to be released during Jubilee. Now, there were situations and circumstances where if a slave were to be granted release, that he could instead choose to remain a slave. Life is tough, and it may be that an individual who is working for, in this situation of master and slave or servant, he was working for a master that he appreciated, who cared for him. He had a job, he had a means of putting food on the table, of caring for his family, that he might decide, I don't want to be released in the Jubilee. I would like to remain a servant to this man. And if that were the case, then there was a provision which allowed that individual to become a slave in effect for life rather than to be released in Jubilee. So again, this is the way in which it was done in the Old Testament. So there were in that the life of a slave in many instances, not all instances, but in many instances was a life that was preferable to the circumstances that many would hold otherwise, trying to make it on your own in difficult times or whatever, that this was something that could actually be beneficial. Now, our objection, primarily with regard to situations and circumstances, and you'll hear this time and again, is no one has the right to own someone else. And it's almost a knee-jerk reaction that you see sometimes in this regard. And boy, I have to be careful because I in no way want to sound like I am in some way trying to rationalize or speak in favor of slavery, because I'm not. But understand that the objections that we talk about typically have reference to the abuses, has reference to racism, and has reference to the involuntary nature of servitude, has reference to kidnapping, and those kinds of things which have led individuals to say that in every case, in any instance, that it is an immoral thing for one individual to have the rights over another individual. And in our view, Western view, millennial view, the second millennium, 2100, our 21st century, our view of things is that this has an impact upon every single relationship. And we in our culture, we talk about the rights of individuals, human rights of individuals, and no restrictions to be placed on those kinds of rights. It is the basis, for example, of the woman's rights movement, and the fact that there are so many in the world today that have such an antagonism toward the view that is a biblical view concerning the role that a woman plays in the home and church. That's just something that is immoral in the eyes of many, because what that in effect does is make a woman in some way subservient to a man in the husband-wife relationship. That's an immoral thing. It's immoral in their view, in their eyes, because that, as a result of that relationship, there's not an equality in personhood. And that's ultimately where this goes to. We have a view in the 21st century with regard to relationships that if an individual is not equal in relationship, that he is invalidated as a person as a result of that. And that you see time and time and time again. Now, we need to acknowledge the fact that that's not a workable thing in most areas. The most obvious one is with regard to employment. And we ask that question also with regard to parent-child relationship. So we'll just make those as quick parallels. In employment, you have an employer, a boss, and you have an employee. Now, it's a voluntary situation. Nevertheless, the employee has a contractual responsibility to do the bidding of his employer. In that situation, that does not in any way make him less of a person, less equal as a person. So that's something we acknowledge. The same thing with regard to children. And the parent-child relationship, our society still acknowledges not only the right but the responsibility of parents to be guides to their children, and that we are to be protectors of them, and that we need to ensure their obedience with regard to their interactions with culture. And in no way does that invalidate the worth or equality of a child with regard to his person. But in all these other relationships, whenever there is an inequity with regard to relationship, whether it be husband-wife, whether it be master and servant, or anything else that would come up, then all of a sudden we're saying that you can't have that because that makes their personhood to be unequal. And that's not the case. And it certainly is not the way in which this concept is established or shown in Scripture. Now, I want to go to the New Testament because I think that is central to our discussion in this matter. But I did want to give anyone an opportunity with regard to what we've brought up to this point to make any comments before we go on. Anybody need any questions? Yes, Bruce?
In the Old Testament, the slaves were property. If you had a slave and you beat him and he didn't die for a couple of days, you would not be punished.
Right.
Because it was your property. The whole concept of slavery then, and as we see slavery today, as you said, it's totally different. God commanded sojourners that they can be property. When they had kids, their kids were their property. It was different than the slavery, as we say, because this was not kidnapping. This was God's law.
Yeah.
Today it is kidnapping, as you said.
Yeah, and there are, again, the restrictions, the laws surrounding these kinds of things, the scenarios were very different than what we see today. Again, having said that, it's not going to legitimize the differences or the distinctions in the eyes of many in the world. And we acknowledge and understand that this is what the Bible teaches on the matter. There are some things, though, that indicate some very real differences between what was practiced then and what you see as a part of our history. I want you to know in regard to the New Testament. First of all, in Christ, all are equal. So we're talking about personhood. And recognize that there were individuals, we'll talk about this in 1 Corinthians 7 in just a moment, individuals who, as Christians, were servants, who, as Christians, were masters. Philemon, Onesimus, as an example in our own in the epistle that we're studying. But in Galatians chapter 3, we are told that in Christ Jesus, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ. And so again, this is a distinction the Bible makes that the world's not willing to recognize and the world does not accept. But I think logically we understand to be so. And that is that just because an individual is subservient in a particular relationship or the circumstance of his life, it does not in any way make him illegitimate as a person. And no one certainly is. So let's know, first of all, in Christ that all are equal. Paul acknowledged, by the way, in Acts 17, the illegitimate basis of racism. You'll remember when he is referring to the various nations, he indicated that God, in verse 26 of Acts 17, that God has made from one blood every nation under heaven. And it is something that, as a logical, people say, and I've heard Christians say, there are not many races, there's only one race, the human race. And that's certainly true in an extent, but that doesn't really deal with the issue that we see today and the problems. We acknowledge that there are cultural differences. We acknowledge that there are physical differences between disparate groups of people. Part of it may be because of generations of social limitation. In other words, different parts of the world. You have different complexions, you have different genetic characteristics that exist. But having said that, we all legitimately came from Adam, originally, Adam and Eve. And then post-flood, with regard to the three sons of Noah, which were the means by which the earth was replenished. And so we are all humans, and the genetic differences are superficial in the sense that they are with regard to physical characteristics, and none of them have any impact at all with regard to the general value of any individual. That makes no difference. And so it is absurd for us to think that because my skin is light, or because my skin is dark, or because my hair is the way it is, or because of the part of the world that I live, that there is in any way any favoritism, any significance, any distinction to be made between that and any other group. It's simply not so. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We all come from one blood, as indicated in Acts chapter 17. Now, we talked about in the Old Testament that kidnapping and abduction for the purpose of selling into slavery was condemned. There's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 which indicates something very similar, as kidnappers are mentioned among those who are lawless and insubordinate and those who are condemned by God. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, specifically in verse 10, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and anything other that is contrary to sound doctrine. So it was something that was condemned under old law as well. Having said that, slavery existed in the first century. And by the way, slavery existed not under the Christian rule, but rather it was under Roman rule. And this is a distinction that we need to make with regard to our interaction in our time. The Christian faith is not something that has a corollary with regard to our secular lives, specifically with regard to our citizenship and our laws. That was the case under the Old Testament. The Old Covenant was both a spiritual law as well as a civil law. But Jesus indicated the responsibility that we have as Christians to live under the auspices of civil, secular governments. In fact, he was tested on that matter with regard to tribute. You remember they asked him, are you going to send tribute to Caesar or not? And he asked them, whose inscription? Or is it lawful to pay taxes or not? He asked them, whose inscription was it on the coin? Caesar's. It says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And so we are not in any way going to attempt to justify the Roman system of slavery. I think that it was very much more harsh with regard to its practice, the means by which slaves were obtained, than anything that you would find under the Old Covenant. There were not the restrictions, there were not the safeguards, there were not the protections, there was no way of exiting that system. There were no rights for the slave under that system. We acknowledge and understand that, but that Roman system was not the Christian system. And there is no acknowledgement of endorsement by Jesus in his teaching of such an onerous system. What the Christian was told to do is to exist under that system. And there is a passage, 1 Corinthians 7, which I think is appropriate for us to look at here. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 21. Because it would be a natural question. Okay, I'm a slave right now. I'm a slave. I've got a master. Now I've become a Christian. I've become obedient to the gospel. Liberty in Christ. Paul says there is neither bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul, now that I'm a Christian, what am I supposed to do as a slave? And his answer in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 is this. He said, were you called? That is, did you become a Christian called by the gospel while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. If you can be made free, use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. No matter what your situation domestically, you're free in Christ. There is neither bond nor free in Jesus Christ. Liberty in Christ. But he said, if you can be made free, use it. He said, likewise, he who is called by free is Christ's slave. We're the Lord's freemen in the fact that there is liberty in Christ, but we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. And it is, I understand, a paradox. But that was the point the Apostle Paul was making. Is that, in effect, your domestic situation, your circumstances in that life is not what's important. So if you are a slave when you become a Christian, then just continue in what you're doing. But now you're a child of God, so you have liberty in Christ and hope of heaven. You say, okay, I'm a free man, so I'm not going to be brought under bondage to any. Well, if you become a child of God, you are in bondage to Christ. You are his bondservant. So that needs to be acknowledged as well. So there is a distinction between the secular and the spiritual. And that's what the Apostle Paul acknowledges in this place. In verse 23, he says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. And so they were to remain as they were under that system. But if you are a slave, notice a couple of points. First of all, Colossians 3. If an individual becomes a Christian and he's a slave, what is he to do? How is he to act? In Colossians 3 and verse 22, bondservant, slaves, he said, obey in all things your masters. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So this is a God-given responsibility to the manslave, the bondservant, to be a good slave to his master. And by the way, that had no... The master's actions had no bearing on that. So, well, yeah, but the master's not treating me fair. So now I have the right to get out. No, that's not the way it was under the law. Or what is what God required. 1 Peter 2 in verses 18 through 20, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Well, how in the world can we justify what the Apostle Peter is saying here? It's because of that distinction between the carnal, the secular, and the spiritual. Now notice what he says in this. He says, be submissive to your masters, also to those masters who are harsh, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly. Is that not a principle that we have established time and time again with the Christian life? If you suffer, and your suffering that you bear is not the cause you deserve what you're getting, but rather it is in some way a violation of you, despite the fact that you are seeking to live righteously. Now, it may be something that is onerous as you're on this earth, but it's something that commends you to God. And so, if you are punished because you are doing something that is wrong, there is absolutely nothing about that is commendable to God. But if you are acting as you should with regard to your relationship, this will be impactful of wives with husbands and husbands with the wives, that you are to act the way you're supposed to act, the way God calls you to act as a husband or as a wife with regard to that relationship, and that is despite the fact that your spouse may not be acting as they should. Doesn't matter. You do it anyway. Same thing with servants and masters. Same way with regard to children and regard to parents. This is your responsibility. Your responsibility doesn't change if another individual is not fulfilling their responsibilities in an appropriate way. He said, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, well, this is commendable before God. Now, I know that there are things about those things that are objectionable, but they are not inherently immoral, despite the views that our society have about it. So this is something to kind of keep in mind. There is a tendency for us as products of our culture. We are living in the 21st century in the United States of America. It is a nation that has shown itself to be decadent. It is a nation that, in the pursuit of human rights, has led itself down this path of licentiousness and ungodliness and perversion, all in the name of tolerate anything and tolerate anyone. And that's where we see it. And just because our society says this is right and the old way of thinking is wrong doesn't make it so. Now, that's not to say the opposite either. You know, just because this is the way we've always done it, that makes it right. But God's way of thinking about things is often different than what the world thinks about these things. And we need to make sure that our primary influence is always God's Word rather than what society has to say. So I'm just going to give you a quick summary. We've got a few minutes that are left, and I'll open it up to any discussion you want. But first of all, slavery in the United States, as we apply the principles even contained in here, is indefensible as it was practiced. It was based on race. Racism is something that is condemned in God's Word. We can look at James 2 in a few moments. Based on kidnapping, which is something specifically condemned in the Bible. We had reference to the fact that slaves under the Old Covenant had exit strategies. They had rights and protections, again, with regard to a runaway slave, that are not afforded or were not afforded individuals under the law of the Constitution, or at least under the laws of the land as existed prior to the freeing of the slaves in America. So they're very, very different things. And we are not in any way seeking to defend what was practiced in previous decades and centuries here in the United States. There's another point that I want to make that I think is significant, and that is that the idea of servitude is something that has not come to an end. There, as we talked about, some legitimate aspects to that, but there are individuals, each and every one of us, have things that we're tied to, responsibilities that we are of necessity bound to do, and in fact, there are penalties that we do not. You remember the song, I think it's Tennessee Ernie Ford, 16 tons, and load 16 tons, what do I get? Another day older and deeper in debt. And of course, there were those company towns, and they were designed for the purpose, basically, of turning employees into slaves. Why? By debt. And so that was practiced. And we have those same things, kinds of things. People enslave themselves to drugs and sex and other sins. But true freedom comes only in Christ Jesus. And true freedom, again, as a matter of paradox, comes only when you make yourself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to make that point as well. All right, so we've got about 5 minutes. I know we had a lot of material. Yes, Dennis, go ahead.
This is great material, and it would take a lot of time to cover it very well. What we did not answer is the question of why, in Colossians 4:1, didn't Paul say, "Master, set your slaves free"? Instead, he said, "Be just and fair with them. Remember, you have a master in heaven." And that's the problem, I think, that these folks that you talked about at the beginning of the lesson have, is because the New Testament does not clearly say it's wrong, and that you must not participate in vaccinating. Now, it appears what's going on here, and there's verses like 1 Corinthians 7:23 that covers part of that. If you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. If you're a free Christian, you're a Christian and free, do not indenture yourself. That's a commandment. You cannot do that anymore. If you're a slave owner and you're a Christian now, you cannot indenture anyone new. If here's what's going on now, especially 1 Corinthians 7, he dealt with the married wives who want to know whether they should leave their husbands or not. Should slaves run away? No, that's illegal. You cannot do that. You must be a good slave. But he didn't specifically deal with masters. What if you're a master, had slaves, and now you're converted? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be just and fair with them. We make assumptions based on what's going on under that society that, for one thing, masters could just sell all their slaves. We don't know that. There's a lot that we don't know. There may be other reasons why that a Christian master couldn't just let his slaves free. For example, Philemon, we don't know that what he would be doing by sending Onesimus back is actually freeing him. That's not necessarily the case. He's just giving him.
Right. Let Paul use him,
for example. So that's the real problem is dealing with really the Christian master after he's been.
But in those situations and circumstances, there are no specifics that are given to us.
That's right.
With regard to that, and we can't go beyond it.
Can't make assumptions that the New Testament is actually saying. I dare say, I think it's safe to say that God did not institute slavery. That was done by men. He regulated it. Just like Moses regulated divorce.
Yeah.
This is something men are going to do anyway. God and his laws that Bruce was talking about is regulating what was going to be done. Now, there was cases we know that when nations were conquered, God commanded to put some of those, you know, into servitude. It's either that or kill them. Yeah. But that was his own sovereign purposes that were being met. He was not giving man a free leeway to do whatever he wanted to do. One thing we need to really, and I want to make one more point before passing it off to Dick. We are slaves. God created all men to be slaves, one way or the other. And you point out, we are slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 talks about how when we were redeemed, and we think about being redeemed when Jesus redeemed us on the cross, right? Now we're free to do whatever we want. That's not true. Once we were bought, we are not our own, it says. That means there's a lot of freedoms we still don't have. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, what is God's? My physical body and my spirit. Everything about me belongs to God. I cannot harm my body. I can't use my body in a way that He would disapprove of. And yet we do that. We make ourselves so weak that we can't do the work of the Lord.
I think that's where I have an objection to our culture, that the concept of lordship and servitude is not something that is we're comfortable with because of a society, but it's something that is intrinsic and through, found throughout the Word. Mm-hmm. We need to keep that in mind.
Everything tends real good with you and Dennis. My dad too is that God has allowed things that He wasn't pleased with. But God has His purpose, how He uses things that He's ordained, that men have corrupted and perverted like that for His own purposes. You brought out in Romans 6 and about slaves and about, in fact, marriage and all. And so we run out of time, so I'll just add this to God's purpose, the greatest thing is that in Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by this is on the Peter and them on the first day of Pentecost, Him being delivered by the four, Him delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, who have taken lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, talking about, of course, our Savior. And in John 12:27, Jesus Himself said that now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this was the purpose that came to this hour. So we see how God uses things that for His purpose, and enslavement is one of them that He didn't He allowed, but He wasn't really pleased with. But the thing is about how the men treated the slaves.
He could regulate that. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We will pick up with Colossians. I'll have the material ready for you by Wednesday. Thank you.